Let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is a certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather here in your name, Lord. And I pray that your anointing would pour out on this message, Lord. And use me. This is from you, Lord. And we just pray a blessing on this time together. This we pray in your holy name. Amen. So, like Josh mentioned, last Thursday was kind of an interesting weather day we had. If you recall, we were at work that morning, and then school got closed early, and the kids were home, I don't know, what 1 o'clock or so. And I was working in the office, and I had a whole bunch of projects, and I was trying to get them all done before I went home. Teresa decided to go home early because of the weather, and I kept watching the front window. And, you know, it was snowing pretty good, but in town, yeah, I could see, okay, that's not a big deal. So Teresa went home. She calls me back and says, you know, John, it's getting worse out here than you think. You might want to come home, you know. And me being a good husband, I said, nope, I got work to do. And so I stuck at it, but I did keep an eye on that on the outside and kept on getting a little harder and harder. But again, from my perspective in town, it didn't seem that bad. Well, she called a couple more times. Finally, I don't know, about 6:30 or so, I got done with what I was working on and I went home. And I called her and said, I'm coming home. And I looked, it doesn't look too bad. I got to the edge of town when I hit the wind. She was right. It was, wow. From that, as soon as my perspective changed, I realized, oh, it wasn't just that little window I was looking at. It was a lot worse than I thought it was. And as I was driving home with white knuckles, praying, I started thinking, you know, that kind of ties in with the message today. The perspective we're looking at. And I'm hoping with some of the words that I was given today that, you know, we might kind of get our perspectives changed a little bit. It's been a tough week for our country. A lot of people, you know, we were just kind of cruising along and everything was going pretty good. And here, you know, we were worrying about North Korea and some of the news and all that. And then Monday, boom, you know, comes along the Boston explosions, and then right away, with everything else going on, I didn't really understand, but as I understand it, there was some poison or some powder sent to the White House, and again, that would have been big news if it wasn't for everything else going on. And then the next thing you hear, Texas, terrible, terrible explosion, and you know, sometimes, and then we get everything that happened with rounding the people up that were responsible for the bombing. And we went from that little perspective of our own little world to all of a sudden, wow, things are getting a little bit worse than we thought. Maybe some of us are. And that ties in a lot with what we've been doing with Acquire the Fire. As most, if not all of you know, that we attended the Acquire the Fire conference a little over a month ago, I suppose. And it was very good. It was very good. And they gave us all this literature, and these are things that we're studying right now. And if it wasn't for a potluck, I would try to go through all of it with you guys, and we'd be done about 2 o'clock. But Teresa suggested that that wouldn't go over real well. So I tried to take some of the core things. A lot of the slides that I'm going to be sharing with you are directly from the packets that were given to youth leaders, and a lot of this stuff is what we're talking with the youth about right now. And while it pertains to them, it pertains to all of us. So as I've done oftentimes when I have an opportunity to give a message, I'm sharing with you some of the items that we're looking at in youth group. So the reality of where we're at today, again, we're going to change our perspective from our little world to what's going on around us. There was a national study done every 10 years, I think. It's called the National Study of Youth and Religion. And it's a litmus test of where our youth are at in regard to spirituality, church attendance, all those things. And it's a very in-depth study. And the last report came out, and it says, 3 out of 4 American teenagers claim to be Christians. Okay, that sounds pretty good. And they're affiliated with some sort of religious organization, but only half of them consider it's very important at all. And fewer than that actually practice faith as a regular part of their lives. Most American teenagers will call themselves Christians, but really, in honesty, they don't give it much thought. And when surveyed, here's some of the beliefs that we hear about now, what they're saying. Yeah, God created the earth. I'll give them that. And he wants people to be good, nice. The purpose of life is to be happy. That's what our goal, and feel good about ourselves as a person. God is not really, he doesn't care about my life except when I get into trouble and I need him. And we've all heard this before, good people go to heaven when they die. And that's the attitude that came back from the survey. The survey also said that 8% of our teenagers in this country today, as a national average, are what they call devoted Christian teenagers. Devoted, the category of devoted, means they attend religious services weekly, their faith is very or extremely important to them, they feel very or extremely close to God, they're involved with a religious youth group and church, they pray a few times a week or more, and they read their Bible a few times a week or more. 8%. So our school district, forgive me, I don't know the numbers for sure, but you know, there's about 1,000 kids, roughly, in our school district here. 8%, that would come to 80 kids. 80 kids in our area, if we're at national average. That's disturbing to me. We talk about, with all the things that have been going on lately, we're in a youth revival. And I really do believe with all my heart that that number's higher around here than it is in other places. But 8% is still not enough. So now the rest of the survey talked about those 8% devoted kids. The number one most important thing that those kids feel, strengthens their faith and helps them is a relationship with their parents. That's good, isn't it? Their parents, they look at their parents for their spiritual growth, their guidance, and all that. One thing that they noted in the study is that if the parents are here in their belief system and their spirituality, whatever, odds are the kids will not surpass that while they're living at home. Odds are, we know this old saying that kids do what they do, not what you say. You know, that's kind of the way it works out. So parents will get, the kids will be as far as their parents are. Thought that was notable. The second thing, number two, are the congregations. basically, and this slide is not, the information they had, they talked a lot about churches and their dedication to youth and things like that, but the bottom line is that congregations that make youth a priority draw youth to them. And in that drawing them together, that's when you get that positive influence and can lead, to a better spiritual life for them. So parents, family, and church family, those are the number one and two things that influence these kids, the devoted kids that we want so many more to be into. Some more little notes about the study. The vast majority of U.S. teenagers are very inarticulate about their faith, their religious beliefs, and their practices. It's relative, much more than it was even 10 years ago when they did the last one. Things that have gone down commonly are youth group attendance, prayer, Sunday school participation, donations, study, Bible study, and evangelism. Those are gone down. But yet, in the churches as a whole, you don't really see that because the kids are still coming to church. They're just tuning out while they're there. They just show up, do the motions, go along with mom and dad, but they're not there. And that's what this study basically says. And when you think about it, the fact is, it seems that talking to God may be losing out to Facebook. Cool. So we're talking about, we've been hard on the kids now. Let's talk about the adults. The study also had some adults in there. According to the study, 71% of adults said that they are personally more likely to develop their own set of religious beliefs than to believe the ones taught by a particular church. Among the Christian adults, one half of them believe that Satan does not exist. One third aren't so sure that Jesus led a sinless life when he was on earth. And a fourth of them say that the idea that the Bible is fully accurate is not true. Those are the Christian adults now. And we're still wondering why, what's happening to our kids. No, it's been a long thing. And again, this is not a bashing message. This is a perspective message. It's really easy to be comfortable and sit there and do our thing. But in reality, these changes are made, and that's why these things are happening in our country. 50% of the adults of the whole overall survey agreed that Christianity is no longer the faith Americans automatically accept as their personal faith. Christianity is no longer the default faith of America. So, what now? Where do we go? One thing that they talked about at Acquire the Fire in detail was the resistance. Are you familiar with what the resistance movement, what that means? We talked about World War II. There were several different resistance movements against the armies as they were coming in and taking everything, and they talked about these different resistances. But I want to take just a minute and talk about the French resistance. Now, I'm not a history buff or one of those guys. I actually wasn't one of my favorite classes, but I researched Wikipedia in the last couple weeks, and so it's got to be right, right? But there are some really interesting facts that I found out about it. The French resistance, Germany invaded France as they were going around the country in World War II. And during this invasion, France kind of took the role of, well, we don't want to start, you know, we don't want to have bloodshed on our ground. So the Germans came in and invaded their country. 6 weeks later, they surrendered. 6 weeks, they gave up their country. So Nazi Germany was occupying their country. They signed this agreement, this peace treaty, this armistice agreement. In this agreement, they agreed that they were not only going to allow the Germans to stay there, they were going to reimburse the Germans for expenses incurred while their country was being attacked. And they were going to pay them a daily amount for reimbursement for them occupying their own country. Okay? Now, I went online and did some math. The amount that was given, this is in today's dollars, but the amount that they were paying was $80 million a day. They signed up for that. Okay, so they got it was like the bully beaten up for lunch money, except it was $80 million a day. And so they signed it. And that's the way it was. Well, imagine what happened. 2-3 years later, they were running out of money. I mean, the country was broke as could be. People were starving. The men in the country couldn't work. They were basically slaves of the German army, and it was a bad situation. Well, during this time, there were these little cells, little groups of people around the country that started meeting in defiance of what was going on. They became the French Resistance, is what they were called. They started meeting more and more. The things that they did, they would pass along intelligence to the Allies, you know, the troops from other countries that were trying to save them. They created an escape network within their own country so that if, you know, a pilot or something fell behind enemy lines, they'd be able to shuttle them out or, you know, get them out safely. And they even had underground newspapers because their media was full of propaganda about this. And so they were publishing the truth with pictures and everything and passing that out to people in their country. And by 1944, June, which D-Day, they had risen to 100,000 people in their resistance movement, and they were pivotal on the being able to come onto the beach at Normandy. And their numbers kept growing, 200,000 in the next month, 400,000 by October of that year. And by the time the war was over in 1945, they had 1.2 million soldier resistance fighters. That was very interesting. I didn't learn that in high school. I thought that was interesting. Maybe I did. But these people, they... I can't help but stop and think of what those meetings looked like. Do you think they got together and said, this is a bad thing. I think we should probably talk about this sometime. Let's table it till next week, next month, whatever. Or do you think there was a sense of urgency in that? When you're up against the wall, you gotta have a plan. You gotta have a plan to get out of these things. They planned well and they did it right. So that planning is something that I think we need to learn from. We see other places in history where small groups has been able to rise to power and grow. I mean, the early church, Jesus comes here, 12 disciples, here we are today in church. Communism. Now, I didn't have a chance to Wikipedia this, but as I understand it, it's basically an idea that was developed, and the idea spread, and before long, we know where communism is today. A more recent one is the homosexual movement. You watch anything on TV, media, radio, anywhere basically, you'd think that the majority of the country had this mindset. It's a small group of people that are very loud in the way they've, it's a very meticulous way that they've grown this. So how do they do this? In fact, if you don't believe that this is happening, that last slide could have been considered hate speech, in a few years. I mean, this is how much has changed, evolved. I mean, in 10 years, it's evolved to this. So how do they do it? They start by influencing young people in the colleges, in the schools. They change the way they teach things, subtly at first, but they change the way they do things. They teach the kids to lead. They give the kids a voice to get out and be vocal about their feelings. They inspire them to give their life for a cause. It's bigger than them. It's that mindset that it's something that's bigger than themselves. And they set very clear objectives. They plan it out of ways to overtake society. it seems now with the numbers that I just mentioned at the beginning of this that we're the small minority now. And that's scary. But the good news is God always has a remnant. He always leaves a remnant. We see that over the years. We've got, starting Adam and Eve, remnant. See where it's gone from there. excuse me. The world before the flood. Adam and Eve, then the world turns bad. God was ready to wipe everything out. And he found this family, Noah and his family, remnant, saved them, cleared the world out. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you can find one good person, good man in this terrible town, he did. There's a remnant. Like Dan talked about a couple weeks ago, the enemy tries to isolate us and make us feel we're all alone. We're not all alone. We have a remnant. There's others around us. And we need to pair up with our other believers. Israel, I've been hanging out in the Old Testament lately, and it just gets me every time how Israel can draw close to God, and then he tells them clearly what they have to do. They don't do it, and then boom, and then they come back, and they mess up again, boom. And I used to, the first couple times I read that, I was like, oh, those Israelites. No, I'm an Israelite. We do this every day. There's nothing unique about them. But he always has a remnant. I'd like to turn to 2 Kings. There's some scripture about the remnant. 2 Kings 19:30. O my people Judah, those of you who have escaped the ravages of the siege shall become a great nation again. You shall be rooted deeply in the soil and bear fruit for God. A remnant of my people shall become strong in Jerusalem. The Lord is eager to cause this to happen. Praise God. And when Jesus came here, when Jesus, that's Old Testament, but Jesus came to the earth and he was looking for the remnant as well. You know, if we look at in Matthew 23:1, and this is a perspective that I gained at Acquire the Fire. I've read this chapter several, or this verse several times, and I never, you know, saw it the way that was delivered to me, and I really like it. Matthew 23:1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Small little verse. But if you look at it, there's two categories, right? The crowds, everybody, and then the disciples, the remnant, the group he was starting with. Crowds and disciples. Matthew 13:36. Talks about how he worked with them. It says, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and explained to us his parable. The crowds he spoke to, he talked to. His disciples he taught, he explained. He went deeper with them. They were the remnant. And he brought that, you know, tried to build them up in their spiritual walk. So that was back then. Who's the remnant today? Well, to answer that, we really have to look at Jesus' ministry and his teachings. And I think the key in that, I'm going to turn to Mark 1:17. This is one of the first things that Jesus did once he was out in the desert you know, with Satan, and Satan tried to tempt him, and he didn't, and he came back to everybody else, and he basically said, Jesus called out to them, come, follow me, I will make you fishermen for the souls of men. All the way through his ministry, 32 times, in fact, in his ministry, he calls us to follow him. And his very last command to us was, make disciples of all nations, right? And I believe the remnant today is anybody who accepts that call. Anybody who's following him is the remnant. And again, going back to that verse I mentioned, are you in the crowd or are you a disciple? I want to become a disciple. And what does that mean? Amen. I want to become one of those disciples, and how does it do? A term that I've heard from the kids and a lot of people talking lately is level up. Have you guys heard that? You know, you're playing a video game, and you know, you're here, and you want to level up to the next level. You want to get to the next level. I can't remember what word we use for it, but you know, I suppose like weightlifting. You know, if you're bench pressing 45 pounds, and you finally get where you can do that, and you want to go up to 60 pounds. As a wimp, maybe. anyway, you level up, and then you work up to that level. And then do you get to that point, 60 pounds, and you say, no, that's good. I'm done lifting weights. I'm buff now. No, you level up, 65, 70, 160, 170, and go on and on. You level up. What does Paul say about leveling up? Well, I found some really good messages in that, and actually, it was confirmation that I was supposed to share this with you, because this is what we studied yesterday in men's Bible study. So, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. This is Paul saying, in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets first prize. So run your race to win. To win the contest, you must destroy yourselves, deny yourselves many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all his trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup. But we do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around. Like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants. Otherwise, I fear that my enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit or ordered to stand aside. I don't want to sit on the bench. And it seems that, every once in a while, I find myself heading towards the bench, and something has to wake me up. And I don't feel I'm the only one. And so sometimes we need a wake-up call, a different perspective. So what are the people that are comfortable sitting on the bench look like? This is another lesson that we did when we were at Acquire the Fire. The term baby Christians, we studied that a little bit. And that's in 1 Corinthians as well. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul mentions, Dear brothers, I have been talking to you as though you were still just babies in the Christian life, who are not following the Lord, but your own desires. I cannot talk to you as I would to healthy Christians, who are filled with the Spirit. I have had to feed you with milk and not with solid food, because you couldn't digest anything stronger. And even now, you still have to be fed on milk. I get to reading this way and feeling this way when I see the news and I see what the church has kind of been, leading towards. Not our church, churches as a whole. And I fear that there's a lot of gray-haired babies sitting in churches. You know, we get comfortable. We get to a point where we're doing all the right things. I don't need to keep working out. You know, I've done my time. I've done my workout. I'm good. I'm comfortable with where I am. Well, the fact is, we can't keep growing unless we eat more. The more we grow, the more we eat, the more we grow. And we need a plan of attack. Those of you who work out and train and all that, you don't just say, oh, today I'm going to do this. I'm going to do sit-ups. I'm going to work on my abs. Then a week later, I'm going to work on my legs today, And you make a plan, and you stick to it. It's imperative. Otherwise, you don't get anything done. The good intentions in the world don't mean a thing unless you follow up on it. I think of if I would have kept all my New Year's resolutions that I didn't write down, I'd be in pretty good shape right now. But we plan for everything else. What are some things we plan for? We make business plans. In business, you got to have a business plan to do it. We make plans for education. I've got a senior at home, and he's already planned out his next year college, his classes he's going to be in, where he's going to be staying. We plan our vacations, our summer vacation. We haven't quite planned that out yet, but we'll work on it. I'm sure Teresa will help me. Prom. 2 months ago, I already had kids at the youth group telling me about the color of their dresses and their dates, vest and their belts and all this stuff is going to be. I'm like, really? Two months ahead? And they looked at me like, yeah. we plan for retirement. We plan for our homes. We plan our homes. Budgets today. We're going to do budget planning in part of the annual meeting. And there's nothing wrong with that. Planning is necessary to get things done. So why don't we plan spiritual growth? When they talked about this at the event down there, I was really convicted, like shaking convicted, because, I like to do all these things and get involved in all these different studies, but I really don't have a formal plan. What kind of things does a plan look like? Are there areas in your life that you need growth? Are there strongholds that you need to work on? I mean, you know deep inside what they are, and they're different for each one of us. How are ways you can influence others? There's a really interesting way that we were taught. It's an acronym called BITE, to do that self-reflection, to think about those things. You take a bite to bulk up. Again, that was a slogan that they were using, but it was very easy to remember. And what BITE stands for, B is Bible. Make a plan for what books of the Bible you're going to read. You know, maybe you're going to try to read the whole Bible in the next year. Maybe you're going to do the Old Testament. Maybe you're going to do the New Testament. Maybe you're going to study the Gospels. B, Bible, for BITE. I is internal. What are some character traits you want to work on in the next year? You know, I tend to get a little selfish sometimes. I want to work on that. Fruits of the Spirit type stuff. T is for topics to learn about. You know, an example of a topic is I want to understand baptism, what that means, maybe. I'm going to do a Bible study on that. I'm going to, if there isn't one around me, I'm going to do one myself on my own. I'm going to study this topic. That's what the T stands for. And finally, E is external. How am I going to make a difference for somebody else? Am I going to go on a mission trip this summer? Am I going to get involved in Meals on Wheels? Am I, you know, things like this. Something that you can quantify and do to help somebody else. And what we actually did with the youth group, and I wasn't sure until a couple days ago if I was supposed to do this here too. We actually did a contract with the kids. Each of the kids went through, and we talked about, if you look in the really gray areas, there, B-I-T-E, it says right down there. Basically, it says, this year I put your name in, commit to the Lord in the following ways. I'm going to read the New Testament in the next year. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this and this. Four things. And at the end, you sign it, but you also have an accountability partner that signs it with you. And you two hold each other up on accomplishing these things. And I thought, why not have everybody do it? How cool would that be? And, you know, and then I started thinking, well, what if some of us don't have an accountability partner? Well, there's your first one to write down. Get an accountability partner in the next year. That's the kind of workouts that we have to do in order to grow spiritually. So we can understand, so we can pray, we can get that, you know, pumped up to the point that we need to be to overcome these things that are ahead. Because, honestly, I don't see things getting better. And in a sense, once we do these things and we start working on growing, making a plan for growth, that's when we become part of the resistance movement to gain back where we should be. So once we do that, we can change the world. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for the sense of urgency that you've put in so many people's bellies lately. And I just know that you are there for us. We are not alone. You are in control always, and we acknowledge that. But we also confess to you, Lord, that we have gotten comfortable in many ways. We see what's going on TV, in the world around us, and we just tend to just look across the street, and it doesn't look that bad across the street. We are so blessed where we live now, Lord. And I just pray that as a congregation, as a church family, as a revival going on in this nation, Lord, I pray that you would give us the tools we need to grow spiritually, grow closer to you, and to bring others in so that we will no longer be a remnant, but we will be with you and to worship you and to make disciples of all nations, Lord. All these things we pray in your holy name. Amen.